Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. You will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's begin in a moment of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are humbled when we consider the birth, life, ministry of your only begotten Son. Your servant Paul tells us in the second chapter of the book of Philippians that Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and that he was also made in the likeness of men. So help us, not only during this season, but throughout all the year, to humble ourselves that people may see Christ in us. Ask that you would bless the message, give it power as it goes forth. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to talk to you this morning about Christ the King. Christ the King. All throughout the world, there are varying forms of governments. There are democracies, dictatorships, communist regimes. But over and above them all is one who is sovereign. If you look up the word sovereign in the dictionary, here's what you find. One who exercises supreme authority, a supreme ruler, especially a monarch, a king. So Jesus is not only a king, he is the king. Scripture says in 1 Timothy 6:15 that Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the blessed and only potentate, meaning sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is a truth that every Christian must understand and accept, that Christians everywhere, all over this world, we are all part of this kingdom. We are united under one Lord, we have one faith, and there is one baptism into this kingdom of Christ. So if you would, at this point, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, as you're turning there, you'll remember, prior to this event that we're going to read about, the children of Israel, in their history, they asked for a king. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them. I don't want to get off track right away, but this has always been the problem with God's people. We want to be like everybody else. And they wanted to fit in. They wanted to be like the nations around them. So at this point in Israel's history, Samuel was a prophet. He was a priest, but he was also ruling as judge over Israel. And Israel at this time was a theocracy. You've heard this word before. A theocracy. What is that? Where the priests or the religious leaders are in charge of the government and they carry out God's will, but in Israel it was God who was the king. So the theocracy ended when the Lord gave the people what they wanted. The Lord basically said to the Israelites, "You want a king? I'll give you a king, but you are going to live to regret it." So they rejected the Lord by asking for a human king. Now, the good news in all of this is that what the people meant for evil, God meant it for good. So the first king of Israel, you'll remember, was Saul. He started out well, but his reign ended in miserable failure. But the Lord, even before Saul's death, even before he rejected Saul because of his disobedience, what did the Lord do? He chose a new king, a man after God's own heart, and that man was David, who is a foreshadow or a picture of the true king to come. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king, that is David, was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." So at this point, the ark was dwelling in a tabernacle, which was basically a tent. You could break it down, set it up, move it from place to place. That's what the Lord told them to do. But David wanted to build a structure, a temple that was permanent. Jerusalem, that is God's eternal city. So he wanted it to be permanent. And David, in his heart, wanted to do something good for the Lord. We read in verse 7, the Lord speaking through Nathan, he says, "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Have I ever said a word saying, 'Why have you not built for me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, and listen to this part now, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." It started out, David wanted to make a house for the Lord, the temple. And the Lord says, "I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, this is one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament scriptures. And in this passage, we see the concept introduced not only of the Davidic covenant, the agreement or the promise that God made with David to establish the throne of David, basically giving him a dynasty where one of his physical children would sit on the throne for generations to come, which is what happened. But we also see introduced the concept of that ultimate king who was to come, the fulfillment of prophecy, the anointed one, the Messiah, who would be both son of David, but also the son of God. What did the Lord say? "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, the Greek word for the term anointed one or Messiah is what? Christ. It would be the Christ who would rule over a kingdom that has no end. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to touch on many of the classic Christmas scriptures. I want to give you a piece of Bible trivia right now. So see if you can answer this question. It's an easy one, okay? Where was King David born and raised? What town? Okay, good. Bethlehem. So David lived about the 10th century BC. And it was about 200 years after that that the prophet Micah spoke these words of a future king, not David. He's not talking about David. He was talking about the future king who had come from Bethlehem. And I think we know who that is. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now we'll read Isaiah 9 in a moment, but already in the passages we've looked at, what have we seen? The human nature of Christ and also the divine nature of Christ. First, David was told that God would establish his throne. Basically, his physical son, which was Solomon, if you were to keep reading in 2 Samuel 7, he would establish his throne. But then Micah here talks about the king who is to come from Bethlehem, and he says his goings forth are from eternity, from everlasting, which speaks to his eternal preexistence. Now, if things were not clear enough at this point, look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So again, we see this son who is given, the child who would be king over God's people, Israel. And his throne would be the throne promised to David, the throne of the Davidic covenant. Now, in Isaiah 9, 6, what is he called? The son that is given is called what? The Mighty God. I don't think it gets more clear than that. So you see, what the Hebrew people meant for evil, God turned that around and used it for good by establishing the throne of his son. It started out with Saul. That was bad. But he turned it around, using it to establish the throne of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God does. He allows rebellion. He allows sin. He allows evil, but he allows it for a purpose, so that he brings light from darkness. And when God does that, he's glorified so much the more, because God can bring good even from evil. God is able to do seemingly the impossible. And of course, with God, nothing is impossible. Now, Isaiah 9, look at it again. It's a fascinating passage. Just like to spend a moment on it. It is perhaps the clearest Old Testament prophecy about Christ the King, this child who would be God. Look at verse 6 again. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, it's common for the biblical writers to repeat things for emphasis, or to say the same thing just a different way. Just an example of this. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, what did he say? "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." He's basically saying the same thing, just restated three different ways. Why do they do that? Well, it gets the point across. It's memorable. It's poetic. So perhaps here, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given." Well, he's just saying the same thing again, writing in this poetic fashion. Speaking of the humanity of the one who would be called the Mighty God, right? This is the humanity of Christ. The child is born, the Son is given. So he's just saying the same thing over. Well, I'm not so sure about that. Let's take another look. I see a potential difference, not just emphasizing Christ's humanity, but again, emphasizing his deity. Why do I say that? Well, notice it's the child that's born. But the Son is not said to be born. The Son is said to be given. So the human child had a beginning. He was made, if you will. He had a beginning in Bethlehem's manger. So the child was born, the child had a beginning, but the Son has no beginning. The second member of the Godhead has no beginning. So the child is born, the Son is given. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus is the God-man. The man was born, he had a beginning, the divine nature has no beginning. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the beginning. He didn't have a beginning. He is the beginning. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Turn to Matthew chapter 2 now. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, that the governments of this world and our government would be upon the shoulder of Christ. Revelation 11:15, that is going to happen, you realize that. It says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. You see, Christ is already reigning as king. It's just a matter of us, it's just a matter of people getting in line with his program. So as the Old Testament goes along, we see several things. Prophets will arise, speak more of God's truth. So the person, nature, and work of Christ becomes more and more clear as you go on in the scripture. So clear that when Jesus was born, the people knew that he was a fulfillment of prophecy. They knew that he was king. And they knew that he was worthy of worship. And of course, the Jews would have understood that only God, and everybody should have understood this, only God is worthy of worship. And yet you see Christ worshiped as the child king. Now, Matthew chapter 2. This is a well-known account of the Magi, or the three wise men. We've all heard the song, We Three Kings. Actually, the Bible doesn't call them kings. The Bible doesn't say there was three of them. Where they got that, I have no idea. The Bible calls them magi or wise men. They came bearing three gifts, so I guess it's logical to conclude maybe there was three. This is the account of the wise men. And I used to wonder this. How did they know about this birth of a Jewish king from far away just by looking at a star? How do they know that? Well, it's interesting. Remember the Jews were taken captive to Babylon? Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of this. So the Jews were taken away captive in Babylon. And the book of Daniel is written in that setting. And in the book of Daniel, we see that Daniel the prophet was made chief over the magicians and the astrologers. So the Magi are what? They're basically magicians, probably not the magicians you're thinking of, but they were magicians. Daniel was the chief. He was in charge over the magicians and astrologers. So basically what I believe happened is Daniel passed on these prophecies about the Messiah to the Babylonians. Now that's not to say all the Babylonians believed, they didn't. But he passed on that to the Babylonians. The Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and that truth was likely spread from generation to generation. And where do the wise men come from? They come from the east, most likely the land of Persia. Let's begin reading in Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now you would think, hey, they've been looking for their Messiah for generations. Here you have this promise of this Jewish king. This is the one that Israel has been waiting for. They should have been happy. But it says the people were troubled. Now we understand why Herod was troubled. Herod was an evil, wicked man. He was bloodthirsty. Herod was so wicked, he had his own wife and children murdered. So we understand why he's troubled, because here you have a rival to his throne. He didn't want any competition. So we understand why Herod was troubled, but why are the people troubled? Well, remember, he's bloodthirsty and he's angry, and he's going to do something about this. Now, at this point in Herod's life, he's an old man, all right? He's an old man. There is almost zero possibility that he would have lived long enough to see this baby grow up to the point where Jesus could have actually been a threat. But despite that, because he was bloodthirsty, what did Herod do? He sought to kill the baby Jesus. And we know the story about what is called the slaughter of the innocents, where he had a command that went out that all babies under two were to be killed in the city. And this led to what? The Holy Family's flight to Egypt to hide from this tyrannical king. And in this, I think we see a contrast. I want to make this point from the story. We see a contrast between two kings and two kingdoms. We have Jesus, the king of righteousness, filled with mercy and grace. And then you have the kingdom of Herod. And Herod was filled with what? Hatred, violence, paranoia. So we see a contrast in how also the birth of Christ is received. The wise men rejoice. They're filled with joy, anticipation. Herod responded with the exact opposite emotions. And that makes me wonder about this. How is the birth of Christ, when people hear about it, how is the birth of Christ received today? To some, the news of the birth of Christ brings joy and peace. To others, it causes anger and bitterness, gnashing of teeth. In some ways, things really haven't changed all that much. Why do people react that way? I believe every inhabitant of this earth spiritually is living in one of two kingdoms. Either you are part of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, or you are part of the other kingdom, which is the kingdom of darkness. To live in the kingdom of God, what do we have to do? We have to acknowledge the king. That's where it starts. You have to recognize and acknowledge the king. Luke 17:21, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Have you ever read that? What does that mean? The kingdom of God is within us. So to be part of Christ's kingdom, we need to receive and accept the king. What do Christians say when they talk to a friend, an unbelieving friend, neighbor, coworker? They encourage them, or you encourage others, to accept Christ into their heart, right? That's what we say, accept Christ, receive Christ into your heart. See, here's the thing, he's already Lord, he's already Savior, he's already King. It's just a matter of a person, as an individual, receiving him and accepting him as such. So it all starts first with the acknowledgement, yes, Christ is the King. The other option is, no, I reject that. Two options. So if a person acknowledges the King, they are part of his kingdom. Otherwise, they're part of Satan's kingdom, if I can put it that way. And what is Satan called? He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. So because some people are part of the kingdom of darkness, does that mean they're just evil, wicked, they're just as bad as they can be, filled with violence. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Matter of fact, you probably know many unbelievers that seem like nice people. They'll help others and they seem nice. It's not really about that, is it? It's about acknowledging the King. Now, I want you to consider something, okay? If Jesus is the King, and he is, what would you expect any king to do if people in his kingdom were living in open rebellion to him? Just think about it for a moment. You probably know what he would do, right? So what if there were people in his kingdom not wanting to be associated with him, going as far as to use his name as a curse word? See, I know some of you came to church this morning expecting a nice, pleasant Christmas. Tell us wonderful things. Make me smile. We'll do that at the end, hopefully, okay? Really, what would happen? All one has to do is open a history book to see what kings would do or have done. Or do this. Go to the Middle East, or go to some country that has a king or a dictator who has absolute authority. Go to his kingdom, start living in open rebellion. Use his name as a curse word. See what happens to you. How long would you last? You wouldn't last very long. And yet people do this about the Lord every day, and they don't seem to mind. What does that tell you? The fact that God doesn't strike people with illness or disease or death when they do that, what does that tell you about God? He's merciful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. The Lord is benevolent. It tells us something about the person of Christ and the nature of God. Romans 2:4 speaks of his forbearance, and that it is the goodness of God and the kindness and the goodness that leads people to repentance. Now, go back to Luke chapter 1 where we started, and we'll look at one more thing and then we'll close. So it is the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 says that it is also a godly sorrow, a sorrow over your sin, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You know, and it's true, there are a lot of people, speaking of sorrow, there are a lot of people who are sorrowing during this time of year. You think about where we live in New England. This is literally the darkest time of year. Isn't it today? It's the darkest day of the year. If it's not today, it's close to it. Yesterday, okay. So it's all light from this point forward. It's just going to get lighter, so look on the bright side. We have to tell ourselves that, don't we? So it's the darkest time of year, but it's a time where people need light. People need grace. People need encouragement. People say, well, where do you come up with December 25th? And some people argue about Christmas, and it was chosen the date because of some pagan holiday that was around 1500 years ago. You know, I don't care about all that. I realize the chances that Jesus was actually born on December 25th, that's irrelevant. This is when Christians choose to celebrate the birth of Christ, and I can't think of a better time, a time when we need light, hope, and encouragement. So when the Virgin Mary is given this message by the angel Gabriel, even though he says, "Blessed are you among women," how does Mary respond? Look at verse 29. She was troubled at his saying and wondered what manner of greeting this was. So yeah, he said wonderful, pleasant things, but being visited by an angel, that's not something that happens every day. You would be a little concerned as well. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, listen, it's true that, you know, maybe the Roman Catholic Church exalts Mary to a position higher as Queen of Heaven than she deserves. But sometimes Baptists and Protestants and folks like us don't give her her proper due. She is blessed among women. She is and had found favor with God. She was given the gift of bearing the Son of God. Amen. Of course, this is a season where people give and receive gifts, right? And sometimes that takes over from the true meaning, and we know all about that. And we know what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Amen. And if I may say it, speaking of gifts and the things that we would want, some of you have a list. Some of you, I haven't done that since I was a kid. But what's the greatest thing you could ever want? Is it not God's favor? Amen. How does one acquire God's favor? How did Mary acquire God's favor? Well, she had faith. She was a woman who had faith. But ultimately, it is Jesus who brings God's favor. So, in conclusion, God's Christmas gift to Mary, so to speak, was her son. Jesus was the gift God gave to Mary. And Jesus is also the gift that he has given to us.